Well, good morning. Thank you for having me back. It's lovely to be here. And this time I'm officially bringing the love and greetings of Grace Church. They told me to do that yesterday at the elders' meeting. I said, well, I did last time, but this time it's official. So there you go. It's great to be back here. Thank you. I'm hoping we hear a Lancaster or a Spitfire flying over at some point, but might be a little bit soon for that. If you've got your Bible to hand, and you could have this passage open, please, in Acts 4, going into Acts 5. It's twice as long as the passage that I spoke to you about last time. That doesn't mean the obvious, okay? Please don't worry. But it is a long passage, I appreciate that. But it is, I guess, there's two halves to it, isn't there? Chapter 4 and then into chapter 5. And we do need to kind of read them both together, I think, to understand what's happening in this particular episode in the life of the early church. So if you've got that passage to hand, Acts 4, 32, going through to chapter 5, verse 11, and we will go quickly through it, don't worry. But I hope it will be helpful. And I've entitled our time this morning, Exquisite Ensemble and Dangerous Divas, which my wife thinks is a great title for a sermon, but my 14-year-old son groaned at. But then he groans at pretty much everything I do and say at the moment, so I don't take too much notice. And he groans at that as well. Okay. Now, this is my friend Frank. It's possible one or two of you might know him. You might be familiar because he did teach. He was a head teacher in McGull. I know that's a little bit down the road from here for a time. But he's my good friend. I love music. I'm told that I am almost obsessed with music, and there's probably truth in that, but I love music, all different types of music, even some country and western, okay? But I just love my music, and I love absorbing all sorts of information about music and connections of groups and artists and albums and all that kind of boring stuff. Well, this is my friend Frank. Now, he loves music even more than me. His knowledge of music is truly encyclopedic. And he knows what he likes in music. He knows what he knows, and he likes what he likes. And we've been to a number of concerts together, Frank and myself. And I remember one we went to, and we'd looked forward to it for a very long time. And this group were playing, and we were ready for this. And we went in, it started, and these were top-class musicians, virtuosos on their respective instruments. And I was loving it. I just couldn't get enough. I loved everything they did. I just thought the playing was amazing. And I just stole a glance at Frank partway through. And instead of this wonderful smile, look at that smile. Doesn't that just make you feel happy, that smile? Well, instead of that smile, his face was like thunder. And he had his head in his hands at one point. And I thought, something's wrong with Frank. And afterwards, I asked him what he thought, and I got the answer I kind of expected, and it was this. Yeah, I was really disappointed there, Brian, really disappointed. I said, well, why? He said, well, for all their brilliant playing. He said, and they were great. He was brilliant. He was brilliant. The one thing they were not doing, he said, and I just can't forgive this, is that they weren't playing together. They were going off on one. They were each trying to impress us with what they could do instead of being an ensemble. Do you see what I mean? They weren't just playing unitedly. They weren't just serving the music. They were actually, for all their ability and gifts, they were serving themselves. They didn't want to serve the music. They wanted an opportunity to serve themselves. And I wonder if it would be helpful this morning to think of this passage through a bit of a metaphor. It's the early church in action, and there's so much going on. And maybe we could look at it through the idea, I hope you'll find this helpful, of a musical band, an orchestra, whatever you will. But a group of musicians, singers, music makers. And just think about the kind of music that they're making here in Acts 4. Is that helpful? I hope it will be helpful. I hope it's clear where I'm going. So think of this as a musical performance, if you will, or an act of music making. And if Frank, my friend, was listening to the music here in chapter 4 and even into chapter 5, he would love it. Because it's not about people going off on one. It's the opposite. It's about what I've called an exquisite ensemble. Ensemble, playing together, serving the music, serving something higher than yourself. So let's discover something about the exquisite ensemble as we start into chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 here. Think about the beautiful sounds of this music. Yeah, and there are some lovely sounds here for us to hear and enjoy. And then we will go into chapter 5 and we'll think about some of the noise. Lovely sound, chapter 4, and then there's noise, disturbance in chapter 5. The contrast is stark. There's some real low points here. Please, I know it's going to be quite shocking, some of this, and as we read about Ananias and Sapphira, it is quite shocking, but we do finish the note. Or we finish this passage on a note of glory, not gory. It finishes with glory. So I promise you we will end up in a glorious place. So let's jump into it, shall we? Chapter 4, verses 32 down to 37. Three beautiful sounds I'd like to draw your attention to, and they are these. In verse 32, the sound of unity. Then moving into verse 34 and into verse 37, the sound of generosity. And then back to verse 33 in relation to ministry. Ministry. You know, at the heart of good music and good music making, there has to be a good song, doesn't there? And there is a good song here. It's the best song that there could be. It is the song of salvation. This song began in eternity. It's founded in eternity. This song has had many verses and choruses. And if you trace through the Old Testament, think about the verse that talks about the creation. It's not the beginning of the song. Salvation began before creation. We have a wonderful verse about the creation of the world that we live in. And then we have a verse about the fall. And then we have songs about God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. And then we have a section of the song that's about the life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. It's all part of the same eternal song, the song of salvation. And now we're in part of the song here in Acts, which is about the church, God's gift to his son, and the three sounds that we hear, unity, generosity, and ministry. Verse 32 talks about the numbers, which you can actually trace going back in further back in Acts. The full number, verse 32, of those who believed. What is this full number post-Pentecost? When you go back to chapter 2, you'll read about 3,000 conversions. Then you progress into chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, and you read about a further 5,000 men, women, families coming to faith in Christ. If you try and lump all these numbers together, you are talking about several thousand people here, maybe 15, 20,000 people, converted Jews mainly at this point. And this is a big band. It's a huge number, the full number, as Scripture describes it, which makes this unity even more impressive. And they're different people, and they're different personalities, and they have different gifts, but they're all deployed in the service of one person, the band leader, Jesus Christ. And they are this ensemble. They're a living answer to what Jesus prayed back in John chapter 17, what's called his great high priestly prayer, where he prayed that his people would be one. Jesus knows everything from the beginning, from eternity, past, present, future. He prayed for unity for his people. He still does. Please note this is not uniformity. It's unity. And there's a difference there. And it's not a unity for its own sake. at the expense of everything. It's a unity that is based in gospel truth. It's solid. It has a foundation. There's a tiny psalm, just three verses, Psalm 133, where David reflected on this. He said, "How good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell in unity." Good and pleasant. What a beautiful sound it is. Hear another beautiful sound here. Generosity, mentioned in verse 32 and again highlighted in verse 34. Because out of this unity, there flowed a generosity, almost automatically, I guess. Verse 32, the believers are described as having everything in common. And then in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Because in their newfound faith, they'd received a new perspective on the whole area of possessions. And ownership had given way to stewardship, because they realized that what we have has been given to us by God. And it ultimately belongs to Him, anything that we have. So ownership gave way to stewardship. And it's a powerful generosity and it's a powerful stewardship. Land and houses, the greatest of all assets then, maybe even so now, are sold to give to those in need, verse 34, 35. To serve those in need, and through that to serve an even greater cause, the gospel cause. What do you think of this music so far? Is it good? Is it a beautiful music? Has it got a substance to it? Has it got a depth? Because what we're reading about here is a church that is not just exclaiming the gospel. And they're doing that. And they're doing that very well. But they're not just speaking. They're not just exclaiming. They are expressing the gospel. In everything that they do, in the way that they live, the way they live together, they are an expression of the gospel. It is the gospel in action. Their music is the gospel in action. And verse 36 to verse 37, a particular individual is mentioned, and we do know of this individual, and we know him by his nickname. His real name here, his original name is Joseph. But he's referred to also by his nickname, Barnabas. Has anybody here got a nickname? I'll find out from Stuart later if anybody has a nickname. Now, you may like or may not like your nickname. You may wish it would disappear. I've got a couple, and I really wish they'd go. You know, the joke's wearing thin now, after 50 years. This guy's nickname means son of encouragement. You could do worse than that. Imagine being known as the son of encouragement. And why? Well, he's known for encouragement in a number of ways. But here, he's marked for his generosity. And later on, he will be brought into church leadership. Later on, he will have a key role in establishing other churches. But for now, God just wants to set him apart and to touch his life and to bless him and to use him as an example of generosity that flows from unity. So we've got unity, we've got generosity. And now let's just jump back into verse 33 and briefly remember something that we mustn't miss. And that is the sound of ministry. Because we've got unity here and we've got generosity here. Right in the middle, bringing the two together. Making sense of the two so that they're not just acts of kindness or acts of goodness. Is the central thing here, which is ministry. Verse 33. There is testimony. Testimony to Jesus the man. Testimony to Jesus and his ministry. His resurrection. And what that means to these believers. Because it means everything. It means the world. And without this testimony, the unity is looking great, is ultimately a little bit pointless. The generosity is wonderful, but it misses a vital point, because in the centre of it all is the ministry, and the ministry is that of a testimony. This is what Jesus has done for us, and this is why we're united, and this is why we want to serve him. What a beautiful sound of an exquisite ensemble. And there we have it, chapter 4. What an uplifting note to finish chapter 4 on. And then we get to chapter 5 on one of those awful words in Scripture, the word but. So turn over into chapter 5, where we meet two people, a married couple, right in the heart of the church. And they're listening to this wonderful music that's going on around them. And they're very interested in it. You know, if you read previously in Acts 4, you can see that the church has been under attack from the word go. Jesus promised that would be the case, and that is the case. But it's external persecution, and there's the episode where Peter and John are brought before the council, the Jewish leaders, and challenged for preaching the gospel of Jesus and told in no uncertain terms, stop. External persecution. And now the forces of darkness are launching a new attack from the inside out. And the inside means the hearts of our married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They see and they feel the energy of this ensemble around them. There's a real buzz about the place. They like it. They like the effects of the unity. They like the effects of the generosity. And they're quite excited by the ministry as well. It all sounds great. But what they're seeing is advantage to them. Because just like the musicians that my friend Frank fell out with, they've decided that they're not really committed to playing in an ensemble. They're not really committed to serving this high music and this wonderful song of salvation. What they're actually committed to here is doing their own thing, being served by the music. And Ananias and Sapphira are not driven by serving Christ and his church, but they are driven by the church serving them. And therefore, I'm going to call them dangerous divas, because they're out for themselves and they're dangerous. And they like the potential benefits that a devotion to Jesus could bring them. I mean, they've looked at Barnabas, they've looked at others, and they see how they're being recognized and cherished for what they're doing. Popularity, position and power, and they crave it. But what they're actually craving here is what you might call a discount devotion. A devotion on their terms. To put it another way, from what we read here, they want Jesus, but they want Jesus in their pocket. Right there. Convenient. Jesus is useful. I like what Jesus has done, and I like the kind of setup that we're in now because of him. It's a discount devotion. And so in this craving of a discount devotion, they hatch a plan, which is firstly in verse 1 about conspiracy. They come up with what they believe is a victimless crime. Only we will know. There'll be no harm done. We're going to give some money to the church. They'll be happy. They'll be appreciative. It'll all look great. And we will look good. So they sell the land, they hold back a portion of the proceeds, but they present the proceeds as if they were the full proceeds of the sale. Okay? And they receive the same reaction and reception as the likes of Barnabas. So that's what they think. You know, they want to look better than that irritating Barnabas who seems to get all the praise. But in verse 3, the music that they're making is exposed for what it is, which is a conspiracy that has led to hypocrisy. And Peter, as you'll read there in verse 3 and into verse 4, he exposes it for what it is. He smells the rat. He has God-given perception. Now, please don't misunderstand what's happened here. Ananias and Sapphira, we need to be clear here, I think. Ananias and Sapphira were under no compulsion by either Peter, the other leaders, or God himself to give 100% of this sale and the proceeds of this sale. Okay? They weren't under that compulsion. They could have come to Peter and said, we have sold 50% of the land, or we've sold the land and we're going to give 50% to the church. That would have been a different conversation. That wasn't the conversation they had. And therefore, the proceeds are not the issue. It's not about the money. What is the issue here is the pretense and the lie. And they think the lie will be harmless. And they think the lie will end with Peter. But it actually ends with God. And this is their discount devotion at work. Others may not know, but God always does. He's not deceived for a moment. And God inspiring Peter, Peter asks the question, why, of Ananias there. He asks it twice. He asks, firstly, why have you let Satan into your heart? And secondly, why have you contrived such a lie? And you're lying not to us, but you're lying to God's Spirit. Why have you let that happen? Peter declares the lie, God delivers the punishment, and we see a penalty there. Verse 5 to 10, we read of penalties, as firstly Ananias falls to the ground, dead. He's taken out of the equation. 3 hours later, Sapphira is wondering where her husband is. She comes to Peter, and he knows that they're both involved, and he gives Sapphira the opportunity to come clean. He asks her the why question. He asks her a question how as well. How has she let herself go along with this lie? She has the opportunity to come clean. She ignores that opportunity. She sticks to her line. And we see the penalty again as she goes the way of her husband. What we've got to see here is we play games with God. They're always losing games, aren't they? It's always a losing game. And it's dramatic stuff, and you might say, wow, this story stands out. Is it an isolated incident? Well, no, it isn't really. Because you can turn forward in the Bible to 1 Corinthians. Well, you'll read about people who were also playing games. They were messing around with spiritual things. In the case in Corinthians, it's to do with the Lord's Supper and communion. But again, we will read of penalties of people playing that losing game with God. And God dealing with that. Why? Why? Why a penalty? Because God takes the protection of his church seriously. And he will deal with, and if necessary, remove influences and people from the church that are unhelpful. Non-believers maybe, but also believers can be called home, and in this we read in Scripture, can be called home early. Sooner perhaps than they should have been. It's all in God's providence. But removed from the equation. Why? Because God is protecting his church. So we arrive at verse 11. And we see the effect of all this. Great fear has come upon the whole church. People won't even dare join the church. What's going on? Has God gone a bit far here? Is he managing to empty his own pews? No. He's purifying his people. The church has a mission. It's a vital mission. It's a search and rescue mission on behalf of his son. And he has to purify it. He protects it. He cherishes it. He loves it. This is his exquisite ensemble. And you remind yourself in Matthew 16, Jesus said these words to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's how seriously God takes this church. So, there we are. Quite a story. Exquisite ensemble and dangerous divas. How about us today? And isn't it so easy to put this into a compartment and to say, there it is, neatly in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. That was the early church. That was then, and this is now. And we can feel so removed from this, and we can remove this church from our own church, can we not? And I don't know about you, but I've used this expression, and I hear it in various different guises many times, and I hear this. You know, you'll never find the perfect church. Some people even add a nice little line to that and say, and if you do find the perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. Now, that's true. We won't find the perfect church as we look around us in 2018, and my church is far from perfect. I don't know about yours, but I suspect you're the same. And it's true, there's no such thing as the perfect church, but it might be true. But can I say, if we accept that, and we settle for that, and we just live on the basis of that, maybe it's a bit of a cop-out. And maybe we are just settling for something that we shouldn't settle for. Because Scripture does not depict a God who decrees from eternity that he will save a people for himself, who sends his only son to do what these people cannot do, which is make themselves right with him. He doesn't send his son. He does not build his church following his son, only to leave them muddling around, settling for second best, accepting that they're always going to be imperfect, but just doing what they can to keep the show on the road and the music playing until his son returns. In other words, God, I believe, is not about making us just a bit better. His ambitions extend beyond that. His salvation song covers much more than that. He is actually about making you and me as believers perfect. Do you believe that? That is what he's about. Now, we know, and again from Scripture, that this process will only be completed in eternity, and we will not know perfection while we're in these bodies in this world. But I do believe that Scripture also tells us this in Romans 8, that God is conforming people to the image of his Son. That means that progress towards perfection, eternal perfection, progress can be made. It can be made. Progress. If we're not going to achieve it in this life, the temptation may be to just quit now. Actually, the biblical model is there is progress to be made. There is a work to be done, completed when Jesus returns. But progress can be and must be made now. So, in the light of that, and in the light of this passage, I'd just like to ask us four questions, brief questions, but I hope helpful ones. And the first one is a question about family. And these questions are about our music. And how is our music? So the first question then is, how is our music in terms of our family? You will, a lot of you will recognise this image. It's the defining image of the 2017 London Marathon. And who you have here is Matthew Rees on the left, in the white there at the top, just yards from the finish line, seeing a fellow runner, David Wyeth. And David is on the edge of the verge of collapse from exhaustion. Do you remember this? Now, Matthew could perfectly reasonably, perfectly correctly, continued, kept his focus on his own performance. He's trained for years to get across the finish line, and he is yards from it here. That photograph on the screen could have been taken almost from the finish line. They're that close. But he sees David, and his instinct is different. His instinct is this: here is a fellow runner. Here is me. And I'm not just going to get to the finish line and get my time. I'm not going to get to the finish line, get my time, and then run back and help this guy come in behind me. No. He stops. He pauses. And he gets his arm around David, and he carries them to the finish line. What he's saying to David is, I really don't want to finish this race without you. That's what he's saying. That's what he's showing by what he does. You know, we've been placed together. You've been placed together in Grace Church, Southport. Not by accident. You might sometimes wonder, as I do, why would these people ever want me as a friend? And we'd never have found each other outside of the Church of Jesus. I believe that of my place. You may feel the same way. Do you know what? We've been brought together deliberately. You are here in this church deliberately. God doesn't want you anywhere else. Evie, you're here. You're here for a reason. And that is because we need to grow together. And this is where the growth happens. Not in spite of church, but through church. Through rubbing together. Through those moments where they're the moments that God seeks to use for growth. And it's all about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's done as a team effort. and as a unified team effort. Let's think about another question. A personal question. Thought about family, let's think about honesty. Now, we go back to Ananias and Sapphira here. We don't know any more than what we're told. And Ananias may have been a great preacher. He may have led small groups. He may have done some amazing evangelistic campaigns. And on other occasions, he may have been a very generous giver. Sapphira could have been exactly the same. We don't know their background. What we know is that they're in the heart of the church and the people of influence. So all that speculation aside, what do we know? What we know is what we're told here in verses 3 and in verse 9. Because those verses tell us about their hearts. And a lack of honesty before the Lord about the music that they're making and who they're serving. Were they believers? I don't know. Opinions vary on what the text tells us. But if they are believers, they're wanting a bargain belief. They're wanting that discount devotion. You know, David declares in the Psalms that God delights in truth in the inward being. That's what he delights in. That's where he wants to hear the music. And David asks that God would teach him wisdom in the secret heart. Not in the open side, not in the bits that everybody sees, not in the words, not in the actions of the highly public. David was interested, because he knew the struggles he had, he was interested in his own heart. That's where he wanted God to do the business. And he wanted to be honest before the Lord. You know, Jesus said some harsh words, did he not, in the Gospels? His harshest words were reserved for the Pharisees, the ones that were not really keen on their hearts. They were interested in this and how they came across. Jesus reserved his harshest words for them, because nothing offends him more than an acting diva. Let me ask another question, and that's about purity. Speaking to a friend who has an allotment the other day, and he said, if I don't go to my allotment every week, it becomes a mess within a week, sometimes even less. And I guess our hearts, if they're left unattended, can go out of whack pretty quick. Weeds overtake them. And maybe there's a question in this passage about how we're guarding our hearts. If our hearts are what matters, then how we're guarding them is so important, isn't it? And are we repenting early when things go wrong? And are we calling on God's power through his Spirit to help us make some progress? To maybe avoid what feels like an inevitable sin? There is power through the Holy Spirit to avoid some of the inevitability of sin. But there is power of forgiveness when we go wrong. Maybe the story could have ended differently if Ananias and Sapphira had stopped themselves at that point of conspiracy. Before it developed, before it became hypocrisy, before the lie was out there. Maybe they should have guarded their hearts and confessed what they were feeling. To get rid, to clear out, as James says, to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, so that we're ready to receive something new. And James tells us that God is waiting to plant his word into our hearts. Not in a way that we become Bible boffins and can quote verses of scripture for our own sake, but so that the word actually means something and changes us. And inspires us to make the kind of music that God wants. But to do so, God is seeking to clear the debris and the rubbish away. And a final question. We've thought about a question of family for our church. We've thought about a question of honesty. We've thought about a question of personal unity. I have to ask you, as we close here, a fourth question. Which is about safety. Basic, real safety. A personal question about your safety, my safety. Because if God is holy, and he is, and if we are sinful, and we are, then we need a saviour. And that's the heart of Scripture. It's the heart of the Song of Salvation. And I have to plead with you, please, that if you don't have a safety, if you don't have a saviour, and you don't know safety from this terrible problem that is our sin, then please don't leave today or leave this day before you do. We're bombarded with adverts telling us that we need to protect everything. Our fitness. We need to protect our finances. We need to protect our futures. And dare I say that some of us, we might be taking more care to make sure that our computers are virus protected than that our hearts are right with a holy God. And our sin has separated us from him. And yet God himself, only God, provided the solution in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves that he lived a life we couldn't live. That he died the death that we deserve to die. That he rose again. That he ascended. And now he's on that journey, bringing people to himself, calling them into relationship with him and the Father, to be of one heart and soul with him and with other believers, right with him and right with each other. But this episode teaches us one thing, perhaps above everything else, which is this: we need a Saviour. We need a Saviour. And we need to commit our lives into his hands. We need to repent of our sin daily. And we need to trust in his finished work. And then we will be part of this exquisite ensemble. And our song is this, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. And with this we close. This, for us, is the heart of salvation. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And get this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.